Welcome to the LifeLink Church Podcast. We hope you hear something that will make a difference in your everyday life. If there is anything we can do to be a bigger part of God's plan for your life, then please email us at info@lifelinkchurch.com and let us know. Now prepare your hearts to hear God's word to you today.
If you're taking notes today, go ahead and get ready for it. God's going to talk to you. The most important thing you're going to hear in the next 20 to 30 minutes is what he says to you, whether it's something that comes out of my mouth or comes something that comes right into your spirit. Write that down and start working on that, because that's what God's talking to you about. If you'll do that, you'll watch God do something extraordinary. We're in part four of the series called Over It. And I just wanted to say that if you've missed any of the first three parts, that there is a dimension of something you'll need to know to really make today come into focus like it could and like it should. So if you've missed any of the first three, I want to encourage you to go back to lifelinkchurch.com, click sermons, and watch that, or open our app. You can always watch them on the LifeLink app, or you can watch them on YouTube. The reason I'm saying that is because God is saying something to our church right now. And this particular sermon series is a very important alignment series for our congregation and the households that call LifeLink home, so that you can be in the flow of what God's doing, both as with us as a congregation and in your own journey. So today is part four. We're really wrapping up our kickoff series, and this is really kind of a vision series. And we started with this idea of I'm over it. And the truth of it is, it's kind of the way God works, where he'll use a familiar term and bring our attention up to focus and then say, now that you are with me on that, let me show you what I'm really working on. And so God often does that in our lives. And so we started the first part of the series with that sense that a lot of us feel at the beginning of a year, where I'm over last year, or I'm over this part of my life, or I'm just frustrated with this or that. I want a new start. And so we used the first sermon to really kick us off that direction. And then the parable that Jesus told in the New Testament about the prodigal son was the backdrop of what he really wants to talk to us about through the whole month. And that was, the reality is, this young son that he talked about was over it, but the it he was over was really himself. And what he really needed was relationship with his father in a way of that was true about who his father really was, not who he thought his father was. And so that whole process of discovery and all that was what the Lord talked to us about through the first and second week. And then last week, about now that we're back in the house, how does all of this work, and how important is the house of God and the function of who we are together, and all those things are really accurate and as far as what God wants to do in us and through us. But today I want to talk about the other side of over it, because there's one more aspect of this that I believe God wants to focus on in our lives. And that is the part that really reflects his heart as our Father God. Excuse me. And so as we're going to go through this morning, I want to encourage you to really let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart today and show you something fresh and show you something new. We're going to actually go into a new story that Jesus uses. And he actually taught with stories because Netflix wasn't out then. So he would tell a story and then use the story to illustrate that. If he were doing this today, he'd probably show a Netflix clip and then talk about it. But since he didn't, he told stories, and he would use the relatability with those stories to connect people's attention and the path of their journey with what was going on in that story, and then say, let me show you what's really going on here and what to do about it. So like we've been using his story of the prodigal son, I want to switch stories now and bring this to you from a different perspective. It's another popular story, but I want to set this up by looking at Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And we're going to see that Jesus is actually talking to a religious leader, a religious lawyer, a religious leader. And I want to see if there's any part of this story that resonates or connects with you that you can see God say, now, I want to show you what's really going on in your life and what I want us to work on together, and I want you to let me change in your life. So the scripture says, one day an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. I love that, because we all think we're smarter than God, don't we? Okay, this is a really hard crowd this morning. I was complimenting you and everything, but come on, let's work together here this morning. So expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. He said, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say, and how do you read it?" And the man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And I just imagine there was some level of smugness, like, "Oh, I'll know this. In fact, I'll show you how good I am. Here's exactly what the law says." And then Jesus said, "Right. Now do this and you will live." Then the scripture says in verse 29, then the man wanted to justify his actions or his position or his thoughts. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And I love that, because he's in all likelihood thinking, "I've just backed you into a corner," having no idea. He just exposed himself completely, because when he asked, "Who is my neighbor?" he literally revealed the fact he had no idea the very topic Jesus was about to talk to him about. So it's like Jesus said, "Since you've asked, let's talk about this." I love this. We're all like that in some ways. And really, like the lawyers of Jesus' days, we can be tempted to be students of compassion, which is what we're going to be talking about today. We can read about it. We can enjoy and applaud the heroes of compassion. But the reality is, if we don't act compassion out, we haven't actually been compassionate. So we can know a lot about it. We can point people a lot of ways. But if we're not actually doing it, we're kind of fooling ourselves. So Jesus' encounter with this religious leader helps us see several deceptions we can all get caught in regarding compassion. And so if you're taking notes today, and I hope you are, let me show you some things that compassion isn't. Number one, compassion isn't academic. Compassion isn't academic. Compassion's not something we know. Compassion's not something we can describe. It's not even something we feel, something we do. So Jesus, now that the door was open, decided he's going to use a story to help this religious leader realize the blind spots that was actually holding him back. And so this morning, as we're going through this, I want to let you have a moment to just decide today, will I let Jesus show me some blind spots? Will I let Jesus show me some blind spot? Or will I dig in and say, "Nope, I'm all good, thank you. Just finish the sermon so I can go home. I've got breakfast plans." Today, I'm going to encourage you to say to the Lord, "Lord, show me some blind spots." Because that's what God wants us to do, in his word. So Jesus starts into the story. He says, "All right, let me show you something. There was a man going down from Jerusalem," in verse 30, "from Jerusalem to Jericho, when he was attacked by robbers, and they stripped him of his clothes and beat him and then went away, leaving him half dead." If you're not familiar with this story, or perhaps the geography of that particular part of the world, let me give you a couple of pointers that might help make this story come to life. Jerusalem is at about 2,300 feet above sea level. And Jericho is about 800 feet below sea level. So there's about 3,000 feet difference between those two cities. And over the course of about 17 miles between them, there's some really steep parts of that road. Very sharp turns and very treacherous travel, especially in that day when people were not encased in, 5,000 pounds of steel and, 250 horsepower of four-wheel drive muscle. Oh, yeah, I've got a Ford Explorer. It's got a 3.5 turbocharged engine in it. And every once in a while, the accelerator goes all the way to the floor, and I just have to stretch it out just a little for about 100 yards just to feel the turbo kick in. And then I slowly back it down to the speed limit. But then in those days, travel wasn't like that, because people traveled either on foot or by animals, donkeys and things like that. And so thieves, it was known in that between those two cities that there were parts where thieves would lie in wait and assail or attack people. And so this was the very setting where Jesus said, "Now I'm going to tell you a story of something that happened on this road." The reality is, both Jesus and the religious leader would have been well acquainted with these facts for many reasons. They're kind of known, they knew that area very well. In fact, I wonder if Jesus picked this road because it was one that religious leader used a lot. Here's what this religious leader was about to find out. Number one, compassion is not academic. Number two, compassion isn't abstract. It's not abstract. Jesus is about to open up some ideas for him to let him know that compassion is not a feeling. It's not something we do in general. It's compassion is a specific action on our part. And as I think sometimes happens when we really let Jesus into our stuff, I wonder if about this time that religious leader's pulse began to raise just a little bit. He's like, okay, now he's talking about my street. And he's talking about a circumstance I'm kind of familiar with. And I wonder if about this time he started bracing himself for, wait a second, I thought I was talking to you to back you into a corner. And now all of a sudden I feel like you're actually drilling in to me. And so if we get, as we go through this story, if you feel a little about along these ways, I'm going to encourage you just to go with it and let God drill a little bit. So he goes in verse 31, a priest happened to be going down that same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. And it seems to me if he's going down that same road, he's probably going down from Jerusalem, down to Jericho. And it seems as if to me that God was probably talking about something that would probably be very familiar with this religious leader. The first thing we notice is the religious leader did something that we would not expect a religious person to do. So he says, when he saw the man who had been attacked, he passed by on the other side. In other words, he recognized there's somebody in trouble. I'm just going to slip around. He went on the other side. Now, it's shocking on the one hand, but Jesus actually knew the backstory. So let me give you a little bit of context that may help you understand what perhaps was going on in the mind of the priest who decided to sidestep that problem. See, in that era of God's work and plan, there were about 12,000 priests who lived in Jericho at that time. And they were divided into groups, and each of the groups would serve in the temple for 2 weeks of the year. And so if he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, there's every reason to anticipate in the story that Jesus was telling, he's probably just finished his 2 week stint in the temple, the holiest place on earth. And if you're a priest of God serving in the holiest place on earth, watching God do what only God can do in the time where you couldn't wait for your 2 weeks so you could get into the house of God and do what you were called to do. And so I can just imagine he was probably coming down from church service and he was probably just reliving all the excitement and all the mysteries and all the majesty and all the wonderful things that he'd seen God do on his 2 week assignment. And probably with that sense of, wow, this is amazing. Sometimes when we go through experiences like that, there's almost almost kind of like a spiritual high. It's like we're caught up and we're just enamored with who God is and what he's doing and how drawn we are to his spirit. And I could just imagine he's walking down that road, just kind of reliving all these things, caught up in that kind of euphoric afterglow, if you will. And all of a sudden, he's confronted with the very real, very dirty, very painful, very broken sense of reality when he saw what real life is actually comprised of, because right in front of him was someone who'd just been beaten and left half for dead. And in all likelihood, he was afraid. He was afraid to go over and actually explore and see if he was there, because in their day, their religious rules said if he touched a person who was dead, he was what's called ceremoniously unclean, which means for a week he couldn't do anything that he was supposed to do. So he couldn't go home and actually go through all the explanations and because he would have been unclean. And so there was a part perhaps he was thinking, you know, I'm not going to do this because if I touch him, then I can't do what I'm supposed to be doing. So maybe somebody else is coming I'll get to Jericho and call 911 and maybe somebody else will take care of that. Somebody else will take care of that. But here's what I want us to see this morning. As Jesus is talking to him, he wants him to understand, listen, compassion's not something you think about. It's not something that's academic. It's actually not something that's abstract. It's not just an awareness of it. And if you're taking notes, write this down. Compassion is not afraid. Compassion is not afraid. Compassion is not afraid. Let's take a look at the next guy that comes by. Luke chapter 10, verse 32 says, so then, a Levite, and a Levite is basically a member, it's a, like the contemporary expression of the one of the worship leaders in the house of God. So like a worship leader came by. So the priest went on by, kind of just walked around, and now the worship leader is coming down the same road and probably just thinking about the same thing, and wow, what a great worship service, and it was just amazing, and I love all that God's doing. It says, when he came to the place and he saw the man that was left for dead, he actually came to the place and saw him, and then he passed by on the other side as well. He passed by on the other side as well. So there is an interesting kind of scenario that may be happening, because we should probably give this guy a little bit of credit, because at least he actually walked over to see if the guy was alive or dead. So he walked over and he saw him there, recognizing he was still alive. And the reason we know that is because somebody else is coming in the story who actually saw that he was alive too and actually did something. But for the time being, we know the guy was obviously alive, but he was very messed up and very broken and very wounded. And so now a priest has walked by on the other side. A Levite, the worship leader, came over and checked him out a little bit and said, oh man, he's alive. I guess, but he probably got to thinking, well, wait a second. I just saw the priest leave about 5 minutes before me, so I know he just passed this same situation too. It's interesting because if you put yourself in these two guys, perhaps these guys knew each other and they served at the shift together, and so they would follow one another in expressions of ministry perhaps. And so the priest thought, maybe, I'm just throwing this out there, that, well, the Levite's coming about 5 minutes behind me. He'll probably take care of this mess. I'm not going to touch him. I got religious stuff to do when I get home. So, but the Levite will come and he'll take care of him. The Levite shows up and goes, wow, the priest left this guy here too. He must know something I don't know. So I'm going to kind of just walk on. He started thinking everything through. And what's fascinating is both of the religious guys got in their head, analyzed the situation from different perspectives, and decided to do nothing about the guy who was laying there dying. What are we saying? Jesus is wanting this guy. And this is an illustration he's telling the religious leader. He's telling him this story. And by now, I'm sure the guy's got bead of sweat rolling down his face. And he's like, I think he's really talking about me, but I don't want to admit that. So we've got all these things going on. And so so far we've covered that compassion's not academic. Compassion's not abstract. Compassion's not afraid. And write this down. Compassion isn't analytical. Compassion is not analytical. How many of you know you can experience something called the analysis of paralysis? You can think about it so long, you eventually talk yourself out of anything. But see, the reality is when you really have compassion, you jump over whatever stands in your way to meet the need of the person who you've come across your path. In other words, when you actually are confronting something and compassion is really working in you, all of a sudden, none of these things actually matter, and you jump in and make a difference. So far, we've watched Jesus talk about two people in the journey. Both of them have been religious workers. And what we're learning from this is this. Jesus is about to tell us a story about a third man, and he is the difference maker, by the way. But he's wanting this religious lawyer that he's talking to, this church leader of his day, he's wanting him to know something. And I think it's important for us to know it too. And that is this, write this down. Religious work does not make a person religious. In other words, just because you do some church stuff doesn't mean you're off the hook with compassion as it comes into play. It's important that you're on the dream team. It's important that you serve in the house of God. It's important that you serve on the board of your nonprofit. It's important that you do those things. But just because you do that doesn't mean you're off the hook when it comes to the function and flow of compassion and as it applies to dealing with certain people that you come across. I love this. Jesus has got him. He's completely turned the picture. Because this lawyer thought he was really smart, was going to back God into a corner. And now God has backed him into a situation and said, if you'll let me, I'm going to open your perspective and show you what's really holding you back from who I've created you to be and what I've created you to actually accomplish that will fulfill you in ways that nothing else will. Jesus drills in and illustrates what compassion actually is. If you're taking notes, write this down. Compassion is action. Compassion is action. And he illustrates that now with the third person in the story. So Jesus continues the story and he says in verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came by where the man was, and when he saw him, he had, what's the word? Compassion. He went to him and he bandaged his wounds and he poured in the oil and the wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey and he brought him to an inn and he took care of him. Everyone say, took care of him. So he took care of him, and then the next day he took out 2 denarii, which is an exchange of money, and about a day's wage, and said, he gave that to the innkeeper, and he said, look after him, and I'm going to come back and check. When I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense that you have. So now Jesus is illustrating to this religious leader he's talking to, three people who've walked by an obviously wounded man, left for dead. Two of them, very religious, and now a Samaritan. A Samaritan. And the context that Jesus is talking about is answering the religious leader's question, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Because in fact, that's what God said was one of the most important commandments. So we love God with all of our heart, just like he answered. All of our strength, all of our mind, and our neighbor as ourself. And so he had asked Jesus this question. And so Jesus is actually helping him understand who your neighbor truly is. And he told him the story of these three people. And the first two religious workers did very... And by the way, let me just say this. The religious workers were fulfilling God's law. So they were actually doing what God said for them to do. They weren't just doing nothing. They really were fulfilling God's law. But they were missing a dimension of their compassion. They were missing something. And that's what we're really getting into today. And I love the fact how Jesus often sets these things up. And so he draws us in and he says, now listen, here's somebody just like you and here's what they didn't do. And now here's somebody coming along and here's what they did that you were supposed to do. And by the way, they weren't at all like you. In fact, and then he used a culturally, racially contrast. And he said, between the Jews and the Samaritans, which hate each other, by the way. So he's talking to a Jewish religious leader about a Samaritan who they despised each other culturally. He said, and by the way, it was the Samaritan who actually did what was necessary. So he drilled all the way in and said, just because you're religious doesn't mean, and you do religious stuff doesn't mean you're off the hook. In fact, somebody who's not at all like you could have the very peace that you're missing. So what are we learning? Here's what we learn from the Good Samaritan's compassion. Write this down. Number one, compassion begins by what we see. Compassion begins by what we see. Compassion begins by what we see. Everyone say see. See. I'm going to give you this next fill-in, and I want us to take this slow. Think about this for a moment. Both of the religious people in the story looked at the man. But the Good Samaritan saw him. The priest and the Levite looked at the man. The Good Samaritan saw him. Saw him. That's important. That's important. That's important. Because there's a difference between looking and seeing. And I must confess, as I'm going through this message today, that my life is in kind of my own patterns are kind of being filleted right in front of you. You may not recognize it yet, but I'm really convicted in parts of my own journey in this, because there's too many times I look and don't see. And I contend that all of us have trained our eyes to look and not see. It's too easy to look at the guy or the girl who's standing at the corner with the sign and not see them. I knew I was preaching this message when I drove through Wendy's. I'm confessing again a sin of mine. I drove through Wendy's, was it yesterday? I did. And got the cheeseburger. In fact, I got two of them. I got to admit, because they're like $2.50 a piece. You could just get two of them. It's just They're little ones, the little double stacks. You know what I'm talking about? It's almost like a regular hamburger. I taught myself to think of like sliders, you know, just. I can't believe I'm confessing this again. I hope there are not hamburgers in heaven. I drove out to the red light with one of them in my hand. And there was a guy right there with a sign that said, "I'm hungry." And I did not roll down the window and hand him a hamburger. I'm not alone in that. You've done that too. Not the hamburger part, but you've driven by people. In other words, we've trained our eyes to look and not see. And God is saying, there is something that I need my people to know, that they cannot be who I've called them to be unless they're willing to open their eyes and see the pain in front of their eyes. Why? Because compassion doesn't flow until you see. Until you see. That's what we see in Jesus. Often we see in the context of his life that he was moved with compassion when he saw the broken, when he saw the sick, when he walked among, he touched the lepers. He walked among the sick of his day that other people would walk around and he would touch and heal them. Why? Because he was moved with compassion. Compassion was not something that was academic to him. It was not abstract to him. He didn't just analyze it to death and think, I can't do it. He just, when he saw the pain, he would walk into it and start working with it. Why? Because he was moved with compassion. Why? Because compassion flows when we see. When we see. So number one, compassion begins by what you see. Number two, compassion is actually what we do. What we do. Everyone write that down. Compassion is actually what we do. Sometimes we confuse sympathy with compassion. Let me give you a working definition. Sympathy is something that you feel. Compassion is something that you do. And just to be clear, compassion doesn't mean you walk up and see a situation that needs to be handled and say, somebody needs to do something about this. Just because you've pointed something out doesn't mean you've done anything yet. And for the record, it's probably not the government's responsibility to fix the pain you just saw. The government has been given a sword, the church has been given a heart. You can never do with a sword what a heart's supposed to do. And for too many years and too many decades, our country has foisted onto a bureaucracy that is broken beyond repair the function that heart is supposed to have in the communities with which we live. And God is saying, I believe with all my heart, God is letting brokenness in our culture be on graphic display as he's desperately hoping his church will come alive and bring the heart into focus of what we're supposed to do. Good Samaritan did more than observe. He did more than note the fallen man. He intervened. And notice number three about compassion, it cost us personally. It cost us personally. It cost us personally. When you think about what the Good Samaritan did, let me give you a list of things that it cost him. The Good Samaritan gave his eyes to the neighbor when he looked upon him to see him. The Good Samaritan gave his beast to the man when he let him ride it. The Samaritan gave his neighbor his feet when he walked along beside him so his neighbor could ride on his beast. The Good Samaritan gave him his hands when he bound up his neighbor's wounds. The Good Samaritan gave him his time when he postponed his own plans for at least 2 days to arrange for his care. And the Good Samaritan gave him his money when he paid for his neighbor's stay at the inn. Notice the Good Samaritan did everything he did at his own personal expense. What is Jesus saying? Compassion will always cost you something. Compassion will cost you personally something. Then he brings this illustration to a close and he asks the the religious leader, he says, now let me ask you a question. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus said to him and to every one of us, go and do likewise. In a world that is totally dark and lost, we're the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Okay, let me make this personal. You are the body of Christ. Sometimes it's easy to think the church is the body of Christ. And in one dimension of expression, that is actually true. But like what Jesus is talking about, when it comes to compassion, it's not academic. It's not just something that we individually know about that the church is going to do something about it. It's not abstract. It's not a feeling that we have. It's not analytical. It's not afraid. When it comes to this, individually, you are the best. It's like you are the glove on the hand of God. God's Spirit is in you. He's called you. He says, I want to intervene in the brokenness of the world, but I will not let a government or a state or an agency have the glory. I want me through my people out to be identified. I want the world to know I love them. How does a broken world know that God loves them? It's not more bureaucracy. It's not more policies. It's not more intervention from agencies. It is individual people who are like the glove on the hand of God who comes alongside the broken and says, instead of just dodging that situation and calling 911, and I'm not saying don't call 911, but instead of dodging the personal sense of responsibility, it's like, oh man, this is going to be convenient, but I better get involved in this. Why? Because that person needs to know that God loves them. We started the Over It series at the beginning of this month, looking at how we get kind of in our own way, this whole I'm over it thing. And the truth of it is, the over that we need to get is over ourselves. That's what the first part of this whole series has been about. But we're ending with the Christ-like expression of I'm over it. We realize that the motivation to live a Christ-like life starts when we see the pain around us and let compassion compel us to personally intervene. It's like the heart God had when he decided to leave heaven and intervene. There's a story I heard of a young college kid who found himself kind of torn on the inside. He had a brilliant brain, very creative and esoteric, very unorthodox, and yet in college he began to wonder, what is it really all about? And it dawned on him that the trajectory of his question came from a spiritual context. So he thought, I've got to find God. And for him, it was convenient because across the street from his college was a big colonial-looking church, you know, kind of the white pillars on the outside. It's got long aisles and pews, and it's kind of what you think of. So he thought, well, Sunday I'm going to go to church. He didn't know anything about church, so he walked in the church, and he happened to arrive in the back of the church about the time they were just transitioning from the preliminary kind of expressions of worship into the sermon part of the service. And so as people were handshaking and congratulating and high-fiving each other, he began to walk down the aisle looking for a seat, and the place was packed. And so he got about a third of the way down and people started sitting down, and he thought, oh man, I got to find a spot, you know, because there he is with, you know, kind of flip-flops and wild crazy hair and not at all like the people in the church, because what he didn't recognize about the church, he should have perhaps known, but it was a colonial style church. I mean, it was dignified and people were in three-piece suits and very dressed to the nines, and everybody had their stuff together, and there he was, clearly a standout. So he kept walking and thought, it's got to be a seat, got to be a seat. Gets about halfway up, now everybody's sitting down and the pastor's standing there waiting, and this awkward dynamic is starting to happen, and all of a sudden it's like quiet just fills the place, and there's this kid and he's just walking down the thing, I got to find a spot. can't find a spot. Finally, he gets all the way to the front and realizes there is no chair. And so he didn't know what else to do, so he just sat right down in the middle of the aisle. So now there's this tension in the air. You can cut it with a knife, and the pastor's frozen. The ushers don't know what to do. And finally, this old deacon way in the back, 80 years old, very expensive suit, gets up out of his chair and starts walking down the aisle with his little cane. He's walking down the aisle. It's deathly quiet in there. People are like, man, I hope this somebody finally knows what to do. Let's get this kid out of here and back to the, you know, at least the pastor. Because the pastor can't even preach until this situation is taken care of. And you can't hear anything except the clicking of the cane. This elderly gentleman with his pocket watch hanging out and his suit, he's walking down the aisle. He finally reaches the kid at the very front, and everybody watches with bated breath, and he finally just drops the cane and with great effort lowers himself and sits right by the kid so he wouldn't be alone. There's something about the heart of our God. When nobody else is willing to do anything, we'll leave a place that's rightfully his and walk through the middle of everybody else who's doing nothing to come right down and sit beside us. And see, that's the heart of compassion that we're supposed to have. It's interesting because the pastor finally composed himself and he said, the sermon I'm about to preach, you'll never remember. What you just saw today, you'll never forget. There's something about the expression of authentic compassion that comes from the heart of our God. When it shows up, it makes a difference. And it makes a mark. God is desperate for his body to tune in to what he's about. (Clears throat) 2019 is a new year, and God is doing something new, and I couldn't be more excited about it. The timing couldn't be more perfect, because God is saying, I'm drawing my people to prayer. I'm drawing my people to serve in the house. I'm drawing my people to compassion for the lost. So if you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. 2019, as a congregation, our three focal points as a church family, we're going to be a people of prayer. We're going to be a people of prayer. I want to encourage you to be willing to carve out more time for prayer. We do prayer on first Wednesday starting in February. Just set your DVR on whatever and come. Let's pray together. Why? Because God's trying to draw us into his heart. And nothing like prayer together draws people into the heart of who he is and what he's doing. God wants us to be a church that sees people. We're going to be a church that see the people around us. Not just look at them, but see them. And finally, we're going to be a people who actually be the glove. We're going to pray, we're going to see the people, and we're going to be the glove. In other words, we're going to be the physical representation, the glove on the hand of God that walks through life. And when we see the pain, we become the hand of God with skin on. And in doing so, we'll become like who God wants us to be. Let me give you a couple of scriptures. See, the scripture says we must have the same attitude that Christ had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges and he took the humble position of a slave. Why? Because God has given us that same thing. He said, I have every right to what I want in heaven, but I'm leaving it, walking down the aisle of life to sit down beside you. And that's what I've called you to do. Who has he called us to be? 2 Corinthians 5:18. God who reconciled us, who reconciled himself to us through Christ, has given us that same ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean? To bring people and God together. How? The same way Jesus did. Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoner and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. How do we do that? We get close enough to people, like we see in Galatians 6:2, to bear each other's burdens. What do we see? When we see people, we don't dodge them. We walk down the aisles of life and we get in it with them. We get in it with them. And here's what I know. When we, the people of God, live the life he's created us to live, people who are living and trapped in darkness will not be able to keep themselves from coming to the light of hope. So 2019 as a congregation is a different year. Different year. Hey, let's get over it. Let's get over it. The first part. So we can, like God got over it. He couldn't stand it anymore. He left heaven. He got over it. He said, I'm out of here. I'm going to go fix it. Let's get over it. Let me pray for you. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we want to respond today as your people and ask that you would cause our spirits to be sensitive to you in a powerful, powerful way. That we'd be willing to change patterns that we're so entrenched in that we actually feel like we're in good spots. But God, like the religious leader, there's a probability that's very high that we have become blind to the very issue you're talking about. That we feel good because we're disciplined to show up on Sunday. We worship. We're disciplined to show up and serve. And all those things are very ordinate. It's very important what you who you've called us to be. But not at the expense of not being compassionate. They would realize, like the father and the prodigal son, whose heart was always looking out. And like the shepherd who left the 99 to go find the one, that your heart is always looking for the college kid stuck in an awkward spot and doesn't know what to do. God, forgive us for living our own self-centered ways. But God, thank you for the passion and the hope that we sense and feel in our heart when we realize that we're created for more. And today, God, that's what we sense you calling us to do. And so you have our unqualified yes to say, Lord, whatever you need, you have. You have my time, you got my treasure, you got my talents, you got my yes. Why? Because the very life I live belongs to you and I am yours in every way. God, use us in 2019 as a congregation, as households, as friends, as individuals to be your glove on your hand so that we respond to the people that we finally see. And we give you thanks for it. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, let me speak to those of you that need to say yes to Jesus. If you're in here today, you need to give your yes to Jesus in a life-changing way. You know that you're not following him as the Lord of your life. And today's message highlights that for you. I'm going to ask that you would say this prayer with me in just a moment when we pray. We call it our life change prayer. It's basically a prayer of repentance where we commit our lives to Jesus and start a brand new season of relationship with him. But if you know that that's you, I'm going to ask that you would say yes today. On the count of three, I'm going to ask that you slip your hand up and leave it up till I count so I can just connect with you and know who I'm praying with. Nobody be looking around. This is between you and God. One, this isn't confusing. You already know if this is you or not. Two, I'm not going to embarrass you in any way. But if it's you, I'm going to ask that when I say three, you slip your hand up and let me count. Ready? Three. Slip your hand up right now. Leave it up just for a moment. One, two, who else? Anybody else? Thank you. You can put your hands down. Let's pray this prayer together. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me enough to tell me the truth of your word. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross to pay for my sins. I'm asking you to forgive me for every sin I've ever committed, that you would wash me and cleanse me and make me new, because today I'm deciding to follow you. No turning back. In Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. We pray that you were blessed by God's word. For more information, visit lifelinkchurch.com.